Once more, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for making yourself known, for revealing yourself to us in a special way in Holy Scripture. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to see you and your glory in this passage of Scripture tonight. I ask, Father, that you would do here what I cannot do, and that is speak to hearts and minds and give them the right picture of who you are and what our attitude toward you should be. Lord, we ask that you would bless our studies here for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What would it be like if the painter entered his painting? What would it be like if the author entered his book? You say, well, that would be something. If the painter could actually get inside of his painting, what might he do if he did such a thing? What would happen if the author got inside of his book? What things might he do as the author? Well, what happens when the creator steps into his creation? What happens when the Lord God, who created all things, heaven, the heavens and the earth, steps into that world that he made? Well, that's what we have here in Habakkuk chapter 3. We have the prophet's vision of the Lord as he comes into his creation and the effects that come from the Lord entering the realm that he made. Tonight we move on to Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Of course, this is more of the vision that the prophet is having of the Lord in response to his prayer at the beginning of chapter 3. And tonight and next week, Lord willing, we're going to focus just on two things in this passage. We're going to focus, number one, on the actions that God takes. He is said to do two things here in verse 6, and we'll talk about those two things, and then we'll look at the effects that come from God's actions that he takes in verse 6, and that is in verses 6 and 7. Now, last time we studied verses 3 to 5, and this was the beginning of the prophet's vision of the Lord. We said that this is a theophany. A theophany, that's just a fancy word that means an appearance of God. So here God makes his appearance on the scene, and the prophet sees the manifestation of his presence. Now, I hope you know that when we say an appearance of God, we don't mean that the prophet or anyone else saw God in his essence or something like that. For no man can see God's face and live, the Bible says. But what we do mean is the prophet sees the coming of the Lord in these visible manifestations that God gives of his great presence. And that's what we saw there in verse 3 through 5. So just to review that quickly, verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. Remember we said Teman and Mount Paran is to the south of Israel, that is in the vicinity of Sinai, where God came down on the mountain in great power and glory, and where he met with his people Israel in the wilderness. So Habakkuk looks that direction and he sees God coming from that neck of the woods. End of verse 3. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. So God steps on the scene and lights up the sky, so to speak, with his glory, and his praise fills the whole earth. How is this manifested? Verse 4. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. So in the Bible, when God shows up many times, you know he's there because of the appearance of this glorious light. And so here it is in the vision. There is this appearance of brightness and something like lightning and rays of light flashing from where God's hand is, so to speak. And it is there that his power is concealed. The idea being that this is just a little taste of the power of the Lord God of Israel. And then verse 5, before him went pestilence and fever, followed at his feet. We said the Lord has two attendants here, and they are pestilence and fever, that is, disease. God is bringing with him these two agents of judgment. He's got an entourage, and his entourage, personified here, is disease and pestilence, things like that. That means that God is coming, and he's coming to judge. He's coming to bring punishment in response to this situation that we have here in the book of Habakkuk. Remember, we started in chapter 1 with the prophet complaining about how bad things were in Judah, that there was injustice and the wicked surround the righteous. And then the Lord revealed that he's going to bring the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to deal with his people, to correct them. And so there's all this sin and wickedness, and now the Lord in chapter 3 shows up. He arrives, or he's coming, in order to deal with these things. Now, in verses 3 through 5, the prophet looks toward the south from where he is, and he sees the Lord coming. Now, in verses 6 through 7, is the Lord's arrival. Look at what verse 6 says. He stood and measured the earth. Now the Lord takes a position. He stands, and then, end of verse 6, or the next phrase rather, he looked and startled the nations. So now the Lord arrives. The prophet saw him coming, and now the Lord takes up his position, and we'll see the effects that come from the Lord's arrival on the scene. Now, one of the things that has deeply disturbed the prophet here is the revelation that the Chaldeans, the Empire of Babylon, is going to come and going to bring judgment on Judah, on the people of God. Remember how disturbed Habakkuk was by that. So go back to chapter 1 now, and let's see how the Lord described the coming or the arrival of the Chaldeans. Beginning at verse 6. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth, to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. It's quite a fearful picture, is it not? Here is this army that's coming. They are vicious. They are violent. They are no holds barred, take no prisoners, right? And so it would make sense for Habakkuk to be afraid of the Chaldeans. But now in chapter 3, we've got the arrival of God himself. Now, how does that compare to Babylon coming to overrun your city or your kingdom? Well, they don't compare, because the Lord God, the creator of all things, is awesome. He is absolutely awesome, and he is to be feared much, much more than Babylon. Now, sometimes you will hear people refer to God in different ways, and one of those ways that people will sometimes refer to God is as the old man upstairs. Now, when you hear that, old man upstairs, what picture do you get from that? What does that make you think of? Weakness, okay. Disrespectful. Okay. No, I think you're right. I think you're right. Disrespectful. Okay. Yeah. There's that kind of almost a familiarity. This is not a good kind of familiarity. So sometimes this is how people think of God. He's like heavenly grandfather. He's doddering old man somewhere upstairs in heaven, and he's there to kind of do our bidding. Well, you read Habakkuk 3, and you don't get any old man upstairs, do you? You get the awesome God of the universe. The picture here in this vision is of God in all of his awesomeness, if that's a word, in all of his power, his majesty, his greatness. This is one of the primary things that I believe we have to come away from this vision with, and that is a picture of the awesome God of the Bible, that there is none like him, that there is no one like the one true God of the Bible. He is not the old man upstairs. He is the awesome creator of the universe, and no one can stand before him. Which is why you have all these descriptions of his greatness, his power, and the effects that come when he steps on the scene. So, the question for you and for me is, do you think about God in that way? Do you see him as awesome? In the truest sense of that word, do you recognize him as the omnipotent, majestic, all-powerful creator that he is? We think of him wrongly when we see him as anything less than the omnipotent deity that he is. Let this portion of Scripture help us with that and correct any false ideas or false pictures we might have in our minds about who God is. He is truly awesome in every way. Now let's see what God does here, the awesome God of this vision. He takes two actions in this passage. As we said a minute ago, he arrives on the scene, and the first thing he does is he is said to stand. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. Now back in verse 3 it said God came from Teman. Now in verse 6 it says he stood and measured the earth. So it's like God takes up his position, if you will. It's like God takes a stand in a particular place. All right, what does he do once he takes this action? He measures the earth. Now, this word can mean measure. It can also mean shake. So we could read this as he stood and shook the earth. If the idea is measure, it's the idea of something like God kind of sizing up the created realm and those who are in it. If the idea is shook, then it goes with the next part where it says he looked and startled the nations. Startled, like caused them to jump up in fright. That sort of idea. So God stands, measures, or shakes the earth. Then number two, the next action that God is said to take is he looks. He looks. Verse 6 again, he looked and startled the nations. Now we see the divine gaze. The Lord God takes his position and he looks at the nations. And we'll talk about the effect that that has on them in just a moment. But we've heard about the nations in this book. Now this word, goy in Hebrew, or goyim in the plural, can refer to just generally like groups of people, nations. It can be used to refer to Israel, but more often than not, it's used to refer to the Gentiles, to the peoples outside of the nation of Israel. It was used back in chapter 1 to describe the Chaldeans when the Lord said, "For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation." And then in chapter 2, it was used again to describe what the Chaldeans were going to do. They were going to run roughshod over the nations, committing injustice and sin against all these different peoples. Now it's that group, if you will, the nations. It's all the different peoples of the area. And we'll see some of those peoples here in just a little bit. But God looks at them. Now, what are the effects of these two actions? God's stand and God's look. We want to think about the effect on people. That's number one. And then we want to think about the effect on nature. When God takes his stand and he looks, it has an effect on these two things. And of course, those two things are connected, both people and nature, or the realm of creation. Let's focus on the people tonight. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Startled or shook them in the sense of causing them to be afraid, causing them to be fearful, like trembling in fear. So the Lord looks at the peoples, and the response or the effect that that has on them is to put them in a state of trembling and fear. This is God's look of judgment. Now, if you ever watched a movie where there's a bad guy and he's looking for someone and the people are hiding from him, they're trying to stay away from him and they just want to make sure that he can't see them, because as soon as he locks eyes with them, they know bad things are going to come from that. Well, here is the God of the universe who steps onto the scene and he looks. What a powerful thing that is for God himself to put his gaze upon you, which is what he does here with the nations. Now, it's clear, I believe, that this is a look of judgment, that the Lord comes and he looks, and the effect of that is to cause people to tremble in fear, and that means it is a look of judgment. This is not a look of mercy or grace, but it's one that inspires fear in those who do not know God. This is the inevitable effect upon godless, rebellious sinners when God looks on them in judgment. This is the worst thing that could happen to a rebellious sinner, is for them to be under the divine gaze of judgment. Keep your finger here in Habakkuk, and let's see an example of this in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and the last few verses of that chapter. Start at verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You get the idea there? Look at it again in verse 16. Fall on us and hide us from what? What do they not want to see? They do not want to see the face of God. Why? Because they know that the face they're going to get is a face of judgment, is a look of wrath against them in their sin. Well, back to Habakkuk 3. That's the idea here. God steps on the scene and he looks at the nations and he startles them. He brings them to a place of terror. Now, what should we do with that? That's not a very positive, uplifting idea, is it? Somebody might say that's kind of depressing, to think about God coming on the scene in all of his power and glory, and he looks upon people and they just cower in fear. Well, that is the inevitable response of sinners to a holy God. Now, what's the solution to that? Yeah, Jesus is the solution to that. How can sinners like us, that if we're left to ourselves and God looks upon us, so to speak, we're going to tremble in fear unless something happens, unless something changes? What is that thing that needs to change? We need to be saved and forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God. And then we want the Lord to look on us, right? Then we want God's gaze, so to speak, on us, because we know he's going to look upon us with grace, with love, with mercy and with favor. So the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name." So see, the reaction of the people of God is very different from those who hate God and are in rebellion against God. For those who are estranged from God, when God comes and looks at them, it's terror. For those who are reconciled to God through Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, we're forgiven, we're saved, and we are friends with God now through Jesus and his work of salvation. And now we don't have to fear his look. Now we don't have to tremble, not in this way. We reverence him, we fear him in that respect, in that sense, but we don't have to tremble in fear because we know it's our Heavenly Father looking on us, and he loves us. He cares about us. Next, see the reaction of people again in verse 7. "I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled." So here we have reference to two different groups of people. Okay? So we've got Cushan, and we have Midian. Now, one of those is probably more familiar than the other, right? Which one of those is more familiar? Midian, yeah. We'll talk about Midian here in just a moment. But who is this? Who is Cushan? Well, there's a little bit of a debate over who Cushan is here. Some commentators think that Cushan is a reference to Ethiopia, to what we would call Ethiopia. Others say it is simply a people group that is part of Midian. Okay? So it's another way of referring to the same basic group of people. Now let's think about Midian here for a moment. Midian has a long history in the Bible. When Joseph was sold into slavery, do you remember what group of people he was sold into slavery to? He was sold into slavery to Midianites. Okay, Midianites. When Moses fled from Pharaoh, where did he go? He went into the land of Midian. You guessed it. And specifically, and probably more pertinent for our context here, Midian was one of those groups of people that when Israel came out of Egypt, they were scared to death. They were scared to death because they heard at what had happened in Egypt, and they heard that this huge group of people were coming through their land or coming close to their land. And so maybe we'll talk more about that next week. But they were scared to death, and so you know the story of Balak, the king of Moab. He gets together with the people of Midian to hire Balaam to come and curse Israel. Okay? So that's Midian. So let's do another map here. So here you've got the Mediterranean Sea. Okay? And then you've got Israel in here. And you've got down here, this isn't exactly correct, okay? So you can look it up later to verify my accuracy. Down here, you've got Sinai. Okay? Where's Midian? Here's Midian, over here. Now, remember last time we said in verse 3, God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. He's coming from this area, and now God's appearance in this area has an effect on the people that live here. Okay? And what is that effect? That effect is said to be in verse 7, affliction and trembling. Affliction being the idea of trouble or sorrow. And trembling, of course, being very similar to what we just talked about, the idea is them shaking in fear at the presence of God, which if God has shown up down here, then it makes sense that they would be afraid because he's not their God. They're not his people. And so they are trembling in fear. The reference to tents and curtains is a reference to this group of people and how they live. These are people who live in tents. Okay? These are people like nomadic type people who live in tents. And it's like their tents or tent flaps are shaking because the God of Israel has shown up in this particular area. So you see the response of fear and trembling on the part of the enemies of the Lord. Again, what should we do with that? What kind of response should we have to this sort of thing? Well, it causes us to think about fear. There's a good kind of fear, and there's a bad kind of fear. So in this passage, the people are trembling in fear at the appearance of the Lord, at the arrival of the Lord. And as we said a moment ago, it's because they are his enemies. It's because they are not the people of God. But what about the people of God? How should we fear God? Well, we should fear God in the sense of deep reverence and respect, which when you see the picture of God that we have here in this vision, you can't help but have that. Or we should have that. That should be our response. To see God in all of his awesome power and greatness, and it ought to bring us to a place of reverence and respect for God in all of his greatness. We've used this illustration before, but it's helpful for me, and that is lightning. What is your relationship with lightning? Well, lightning is something that you have a healthy fear of, right? Especially when it strikes very near you. What's your response to that? Ah, right? You're scared half to death because of this lightning that has just boomed right by you in all of its power and its heat and its energy and all of these things. Well, that's just something in the hands of God, right? This awesome God here in this vision of chapter 3. We fear that, we respect that, and so we fear and respect God because we know who he is, and we know what power he has. Again, he is truly awesome in his power and in his holiness, because what God is coming out to do is judge. He's coming forth to judge. Who's he going to judge? He's going to judge the people of Judah for their sin, and then he's going to judge the Chaldeans, the people of Babylon, for their sin. Now, if we are in rebellion against God, if we are sinners without salvation, then the fear that we have of God will be of a particular variety. And it will be a trembling like we have in this passage. It will be a hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But if we have Jesus, This is transformed, right? This is transformed from run away from God in trembling to deep reverence and respect for God, but I know that this God that I fear is the God who loves me, is the God who cares about me, is the God who sent his Son to die on the cross for my sins out of his great love for me so that I could be reconciled to him and have a relationship with him. And now I can fear God, and that goes with loving God, right? And trusting God. Even though he is awesome beyond compare, I know what he has done to make things right between me and him. And that is he sent Jesus to die on the cross, pay the penalty for my sins, so that I could be reconciled to God. So that I could be the friend of God. I mean, think about that. How great is that? That this awesome God of Habakkuk chapter 3 is our friend now. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of what Jesus did. He came and he led the perfect life, fulfilled all righteousness in our place, and then died for all of our sins and crimes against God, rises again the third day, and offers free forgiveness and a relationship with God, and things made right between you and this awesome God. Because if I don't have Jesus, then the only thing I can do is respond the way the nations respond here in this vision, and that is to cower in fear before this awesome God. But through Jesus Christ, I can now have the deepest reverence and respect for this one true and awesome God, because Jesus has reconciled me to him.